Well, throughout this past week on the camp in Chepstow, in my own personal time, I've been reading through 1 John and was struck really by this phrase that we're going to consider this morning in 1 John 5, verse 19. And I trust that it will be a help to us as we consider it together. And really, in the latter part of John's letter here, there are three final summary statements. And often they can be seen as really just a postscript to what has taken place before and gone before in the main letter. But they are powerful, confident declarations that begin with, "We know." And there is a great wonder and beauty of the fact that as believers, the Lord wants us to know and to be confident in Him, in His work, both in that which He has done and that which He is doing in our lives. And immediately before verse 19 and what is leading, John has been dealing really with personal and private prayer of the believer, genuine concern in praying for others. And in the letter, there are these movements where he brings various themes and spends time on them, and then he draws out something else. And this is what is happening towards the end. He's been dealing with prayer of the believer, and then he goes on to talk about the theme of sin in the Christian life. So verse 18, "We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself. The wicked one does not touch him." But then you come to this wonderful statement that we know that we are of God. That's a glorious statement. We know that we are of God. And it just struck me, and John is so keen that we have a true spiritual perspective on our position in Christ if we are believers this morning. And in fact, the second part of the verse helps because it gives such a stark contrast. He is keen that not only we know the position for the believer, but also to have a right perspective on the world in which we live. Because if we are walking with God, if we are enjoying that rich fellowship with Him, with His Son, and rejoicing in all of the many benefits that flow from that, then we have to be clear about certain realities and truths regarding this world. And not only that, it's vital that we know who we are, that we know what we are as believers and what the Lord desires for us as His people here before He takes us to be with Him. Now, John has identified that the whole world is under the sway of the evil one, the wicked one. The world is under the devil, and it desires in its makeup and its whole approach to have life without God, doesn't want God, and it wants to hold us in that mentality, wants to do anything to keep us from the Lord, to disturb our relationship with Him, our fellowship with Him. And so this term, the world, this general term, it embraces all that tries to draw away from God, to encourage men and women like you and me to pursue life and satisfaction without God, to rid Him from our lives. But John tells us a number of things here about Christians themselves and how it contrasts to that. John says that the believer is of God. And it's so matter of fact, and it's remarkable. He says that, "Christian, you are of God." There is no vague statement there. He's saying something that we should know, an essential truth to grasp and to understand. There is no doubt, there is no discussion. We know we are of God. And really, that has been constant throughout the letter. You know, you see it in verse 13 as well. Just look at that lovely verse. "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." You know, maybe if you are here this morning and you're struggling with assurance, and whether you're in the Lord or those things, you know, this letter is there so that you may know, so that you may rest, not out of presumption, but because you have a right view of Jesus Christ, all that He is and all that He has done. And so I ask the question, do you know it? Are you able to affirm these things? Are you able to rest upon them? Because the Lord wants us to have that confidence in Him. So what does it mean when John says of God? Well, as I said, we see this great contrast with the second part of the verse, which speaks of the whole world being under the sway of the wicked one. And it's not only complete, but also the only possible contrast. It's a linear thing in many regards. And so John is bringing us again in this verse to see again the very heart of what it means to be a real Christian. Something that is repeated throughout the New Testament. Christians are not good people in that sense. Not just moral people. Not even just religious people. You can be good. You can be moral. You can be religious and not a Christian. Not a believer. John's definition of a Christian transcends all of those external things and gets to the point. Christians are those who are of God. Nothing less than that. Something that God has done in them. Life that God has given to them. Something supernatural, something glorious. And when John is saying that a believer is someone who is of God, he's saying immediately that they have been taken out of the clutches of the wicked one. You know, when you consider the latter part of the verse, it helps us to understand so much what it means to be of God. You know, we are all born in the world and in the clutches of the wicked one. We are all born, as Paul writes in Ephesians 2:3, as children of wrath. Psalm 51 tells us that we were born in sin, shaped in iniquity. So we all start our lives in this way, in the clutches of sin, the wicked one, in his grasp, and belonging to the kingdom of darkness under his dominion. And so to be of God means that we have been taken out of this. We have been plucked out of it. And the New Testament loves to emphasize that. Let me give you some examples. Paul, at the beginning of his letter to the Galatians, bursts out with the following concerning the glory of the Lord Jesus. Listen to what he says. Who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So we were in this present world. We were shackled. We were bound. But Christ has offered himself and delivered us. Paul again in Colossians 1:13. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You know, everything is under the dominion of Satan in this world, yet the believer is transferred into the kingdom of God's Son. Romans 6, when Paul speaks of sin no longer having dominion over you, why does he speak like that? Because the believer has been delivered from that dominion. You no longer belong to that realm. You've been released from that kingdom. You know, Peter says the same thing in 1 Peter 2:10, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. He has brought us to be a people, he says, who are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his most marvelous light. And all these things are different ways of saying exactly what John is saying in verse 19. We know that we are of God. To be of God means to be no longer in the grasp of the wicked one, of sin and death. It means to have been brought out. It means to have been set at liberty. That's wonderful. And it should thrill us. And yet so often, how lightly and how... You know, we treat these things with such a lack of enthusiasm and passion. It's incredible to have been delivered from the clutches of Satan into life and life in Christ. It's a great thing to know that you have been taken out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of everlasting glory and light. It's so wonderful this week to see those who were there and they didn't understand, they didn't know, and then all of a sudden God begins to work and open their eyes and they begin to see the wonder of the Lord Jesus, and it's wonderful. From death to life, we're taken out and we're brought into the kingdom of the Son of his love. That's a negative in the sense that we've been taken away and out of something, out of the kingdom of darkness. But what about the positive element? Well, we're taken to belong to God, belong to his realm, to his kingdom. And so it's the total opposite. We've been forgiven by God. We've been accepted by God. It has to be so. You know, as long as we belong to the realm and dominion of Satan, we are enemies of God. Satan is totally opposed to God, and all who are in his kingdom are enemies of God and under his wrath. And so to be of God means to have been drawn to God, to have been reconciled to Him, brought into an entirely new relationship to Him. Peace has broken out. What once was at enmity is reconciled so that we can be friends with God. And so it means that we have been received. We have received life from God. We are of God in the sense that we have been born of God. As Peter says, partakers of the divine nature. We have received the life of God Himself. The life that we have in Jesus Christ is the life that is derived from Him. It is eternal life. We are of God because we have been born again. And so from that point, our continuation, our existence is by God and of God. He gives us this gift of life, and then we go on in it. He sustains us. We are of God in the sense of our whole being is dependent upon Him. Everything is derived from Him. And we belong to God. We belong to the family of God. We have been drawn into that intimate relationship with Him. Not just an intellectual association and all the rest. Not even just an emotional experience. We have a right relationship. We are His children. We belong to Him in the sense of family. And if we are of God, we delight in Him. We rejoice in Him. You know, the natural man, the man who belongs to this world, doesn't delight in God. He has no thought of God, no desire for Him. The natural man, according to Paul, is the enemy of God. You know, there are many people who say, oh, well, you know, I believe in God, but as soon as something difficult occurs, well, they show their enmity all over again. Indeed, there would be a great many who would be very glad if some final proof could be delivered to show that there's no God. That's the attitude. And in the depths of themselves, men and women do not delight in God. They don't rejoice in Him. But for those who are of God, He's not only the God of all, but He's our whole life. He's our whole outlook. In fact, it's impossible to conceive of life without Him. You know, therefore, to have such a view, such a disposition, means that those who are of God are under His dominion. They're controlled by His Spirit. Those in the world are under the sway and dominion of the wicked one and are governed by him. And that's an awful part of that life. Listen to what Jesus said in Luke 11:21. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are in peace. You know, there is a terrible kind of peace under the dominion of Satan. It's the peace of men and women who are in total bondage. They're hemmed in. They're not allowed to do anything and see things in the right way. And you say, well, why don't these people believe the gospel? Why don't they look to the Lord Jesus? That's kind of what Paul is considering in 2 Corinthians 4:4. And he says, well, whose minds the God of this age has blinded? Who don't believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. They can't believe. They're trapped. And there's a deathly peace there. They're hemmed in. They're trapped. The devil blinds them and controls them. But Christians, those who believe, are opposite to that. They've been delivered out of that. And as such, they're of God. They're directed by Him. They're governed by Him. And all because of Christ and His work upon Calvary. And consequently, they're people who are living for God. Their desire is to live for Him and for His glory. You know, think again on those who are caught in the world and slaves to sin and to the enemy. And the devil holds men and women there, persuading them with all deceit and lies that it's their best to remain in that condition. That actually this world has got so many great things to offer and holds them in, but it's all a mirage and leads to death and destruction. And the principle that is governing the world is self, self-centeredness, selfishness, self-seeking. But to be of God means we no longer live for self or Satan, but we live for God. And our supreme desire is to please Him, to see Him glorified. We are of God. That's it. Our emphasis. That's our desire. He's our Heavenly Father. Now you say, well, how do I know I'm of God? How do I know these things? Well, if I am of God in the sense that I am born of Him and a partaker of His divine nature, there will be signs, evidences in my life. There will be outworking. The New Testament is very clear on this and presses it home time and time again. What does John saying, 1 John 1:6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. You know, what's the point of saying that you're of God only then to live under the dominion of Satan? In the life of Satan, as it were. It's a contradiction. If we are of God, then there must be certain manifestations to the effect that the life of God is in us. Now, what are those? Well, the tests that John highlights, if you read the letter, you'll see them. Keeping his commandments, loving the brethren, and believing the whole truth about Jesus Christ. So a desire to obey the word, to embrace the truth of God's word and the gospel, to love brothers and sisters. These are the things. And Paul speaks of similar things when he spoke of the fruits of the Spirit. In other words, if God dwells in you by his Spirit, you'll begin to manifest certain fruits. Now, what are they? Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. It's inevitable, and it's always been taught throughout the history of the Lord's people, history of the church, and not least in the sense of the test of humility. As one says, the great church father Augustine said, the first test of the Christian life, and the second test, and the third test, and the fourth test, is humility. Be clothed with humility, says Peter. And that must be the test, because there is nothing that stands out more gloriously in the life of our blessed Lord Jesus himself than humility. And though he was God and equal with God, he thought it not something to be grasped at, clutched at. He humbled himself, even to the point of death and death on the cross. And what does it say there? Let this mind be in you. Who, says Peter, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. And this must be the ultimate test, really, because the spirit of the world is totally opposite to that. You just look around. Pride and arrogance and self-confidence and assurance, and the world is full of those things. You look at the media and all the agendas that are being pushed, all the pomping and show, and my rights and my opportunity to do what I want to do, regardless of consequences. And the world wants you to rely on yourself, wants you to believe in yourself, wants you to believe that nothing is impossible if you just have a positive attitude. Always self. That's the attitude of the world. And the world, in one sense, knew nothing about true humility until Christ came. And that's the test. We show evidences of his life in us that way that we are. The reality of true humility. And it's totally the opposite emphasis of the world. So, how do I know my God? Well, I trust Christ. I look to him. I rest in him. And then by his grace, lives are changed, transformed. Now, what then is the future for the one who is of God? Now, ultimately, the believer is returning to God. We are destined for him. We are going to an eternity with him and shall spend it in his glorious presence. You know, believers are those who have their destination marked. They know where they are going. They are of God, they are for God, and they are going to him because they are his. And the believer is his. The whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. They are his property. Their direction is one of destruction and condemnation. And the Bible says that their destiny is a lake of fire which burns without ceasing forever and ever. And it's terrifying. And if anything, dear friends, if we are believers, it should challenge us to have a burden for those who know not the Savior. That's the destiny of those in the world, because it's the destiny of the devil. They are under his dominion, but the believer is of God. He's destined for God, meant for him. We belong to him. We are going home to be with him. And all of these things bring together the main teaching of the New Testament by the use of this term of God. But there is something so important to emphasize. You know, Christians realize that this is all true of them, not as a result of anything they are, nor as a result of anything that they have done, but it is entirely and solely because of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, because of his coming into this world, because of his perfect life, because of his death on the cross, what he has accomplished for us. We are of God because he has bought us, he has ransomed us, he has delivered us by taking us for his own and bringing us into his kingdom. By being willing to go to that cross, to be our substitute, to take our sin, to endure the wrath of God for us. So do you see how vital it is to understand the depths of what John is saying? You know, those who say, oh, well, it's presumption, it's arrogance to say that you're of God, and the world that lies under the sway of the wicked one, you know, they're missing the point. They say, oh, well, you know, it lacks compassion towards those who aren't Christians. It's a pharisaical, superior spirit. Well, I hope that nobody feels like that, because that doesn't reflect what's being said. The devastating sadness of what it means to be under the sway of the wicked one. But then there is the reality of what it means to be of God. How do we say it? Well, it's not with arrogance. It's not with boasting. The people who say this say it because they have a deep and profound sense of thankfulness. They acknowledge that it's all of Christ, that they had nothing, that we were hell-deserving sinners. That was our path, that was our destiny, that was our dominion. But Christ has saved us. He has rescued us. And we say it with a sense of wonder and awe and total humility. You know, I worry sometimes if folk come into the church, oh, well, you know, there's good people in there. Well, I hope that we treat people well and care for them. But we are here because we know that we're not. We know that we're sinners. And the only reason that we are bound together as a family in this local church is because the Lord has laid hold on us and showed us that we were so far short, so far away, sinners before him, without hope, without Christ. And by the grace of God, we have been brought to believe. And his life in us, his transforming work of us, changes us to be more like the Lord Jesus. And we have a deep realization of the privilege of knowing the Lord. You know, we should always realize that. That we are such a privileged people if we know the Saviour. And also we should have a sense of the responsibility that comes with the life that has been given to us in the Lord Jesus. Such a redemption. And you know, there are times, I don't know about you, but certainly for me, I look at myself and say, is this really true of me? Am I of God? Is it really possible that such a one as I is going to be with him? Going to be in his presence for eternity? Is it possible that a sinner like me is going to be able to say, Abba, Father? That the everlasting God of all things is my Father in Jesus Christ? Am I really loved with everlasting love? All those things are true because of the grace of God. And what wonder, what amazement strikes my heart. I pray that it would strike your hearts. The gratitude, the praise, the thanksgiving, the privilege, the responsibility. That's how we say verse 19. We know that we are of God. It's a glorious gift of grace. And let me give you a warning. Maybe you struggle with this. Very often the people who don't like such thoughts, such a statement, to those who think that they're Christians because of what they do. And then to say, well, I'm of God, becomes a boast. You know, if my whole mentality is that I am such a moral, upright person, then that's the height of arrogance. But if I'm saying these things as with the scriptures, such as 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God I am what I am, and there but for the grace of God go I, then there is no place for pride. And arrogance and boastfulness are removed because we realize that we are what we are solely because of God's wondrous love and his amazing grace in Jesus Christ. And that's why there should be unity in the local church. Because we should prefer one another over ourselves. Because we should be able to rejoice in the blessing of others. Because we realize that all that we have is a gift. So how then should we view the world? Well, we don't believe that the world is gradually improving if we're believers. You know, the believer says that the scriptures show that the world cannot be improved in that ultimate sense. To claim that this world can ever be reformed totally or made into some sort of utopia through reform or Christianized, which I think some still look to, is a denial of the most essential and primary New Testament truth. That this whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, and it cannot just be tinkered with or gradually improved or improved through legislation and all the rest. And saying that, there is more. Evil, of course, must be controlled and kept within bounds. The world cannot be improved in the ultimate sense, but it doesn't mean that we don't do our utmost to restrain evil and its effects. Still God's world, and God appoints kings and governments according to the scriptures so that evil has a limit and its effects are kept within certain boundaries. God still has his purposes, and the world, although under the sway of the enemy, is only so in his sovereign purposes. He still has it within his grasp, and he won't allow it to go beyond a certain limit and point. And consequently, we must never forget that evil will be judged, that evil will be punished. And so John urges us to not love the world in 1 John 2. Why? He says, don't love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So the world is facing its end, and it will be judged. History is working to that great climax, and that climax will be the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in great glory and splendor, and the judgment of the world in that particular spiritual sense. And Satan and all who belong to him will finally be condemned and destroyed, and the world as we know it, without Christ, without God, is but awaiting its end. And reform, if possible, would be done, but there is no ultimate reform. But there will be recreation. There will be a new heavens and a new earth. So how then should we view people in the world? Well, we must love them. And we must know that without Christ, they're in a desperate and dangerous condition, that they belong to a kingdom that is doomed and facing destruction, and they need to be rescued, they need to be delivered, they need to be liberated, emancipated. And we know that they can be. That's the whole point of preaching the gospel and outreach and evangelism, because we believe in the power of the gospel unto salvation. And even though we know this whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one, we know the power of God who can bring sinners out of that. And so many of you here this morning, even as you're there, are testimonies to the power of God to save. We should have confidence in that. You know, we were all in that place to start with, but God plucked us out and we are now of God. So we never forget from that from which we have been saved. And consequently, our hearts should be filled with compassion for those who remain in such a perilous condition. And I pray that as a church, we would not be known as a church that is apathetic to the lost, but that we would have a burden for the lost and a longing for them, aware of what they face outside of Christ. We should have great concern, great anxiety for them, and we should be doing all that we can to pray and seek the Lord, and also to go out and point the way. And we should tell them the gospel and put Christ in full view and preach the whole gospel, this glorious Redeemer, that by grace and the purposes of God, they may be brought from that position in the wicked one and be transferred into the kingdom of God and his dear Son. And you know, some of you here this morning, you are still without Christ. You are without hope. And hopefully you can see how our heart's longing is that you would come and trust in him and know sins forgiven and being right with him and take that step of faith to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So that's how we view people in the world. We should love them, have concern for them. And then lastly, how do we view ourselves living and existing in this world? Well, the New Testament tells us that the world is something that is not passive. That whole world system against God is actively hostile to the Lord. and it's hostile to his people. And often that can be, well, it can be in explicit ways, it can also be in subtle ways. And it's doing its utmost to separate us from God. That's Satan's whole objective, his whole intention. He is the accuser of the brethren. He is the adversary of our souls. And the world that we are living in, as I've said so many times, and many preachers have said it before me, is not a playground. It's a battleground every day. And all the time it is seeking to gain advantage over us, making suggestions that life is larger and freer and better without God and without living for him. You know, speaking to the young people this week, and one of the great concerns, well, will we not miss out on so much if we become Christians? Oh no, a life with God enlarges your prospects. The spirit of the world is something we do well to avoid. That's why we have to be so careful in our life and witness and ministry as a church not to embrace the world. The spirit of the world is something we need to avoid. Statement in James 1:27, you know it well. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You have to labor in the world. Of course we do. We're not called to go into monasteries and all the rest. But we have to be careful and wise. You know, some of you, dear ones here, you're on the front line. And even when you go back to your homes, you will face this. We pray for you. And you must be so wise and careful and live honoring, but also sensitive to your situation and finding that right path. But the Lord is with you. And he will help you. Jude says something similar in verse 23. Others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment defiled by the flesh. He says, look, we need concern for others. But we've got to be careful not to get drawn in. The world is something to be guarded against, and we must do everything we can to restrain evil. The Christian bears responsibility in this world, salt and light. Christ prayed for us to be in the world, but not of the world. We have to be aware of the enemy, aware of the spirit of the world, those devices that he uses. The world is therefore something from which we need to be constantly cleansed. We walk in it, we're active in it, but we need constant cleansing from the stain of the world and its sin. But thank God the provision is perfect. 1 John 1:7-9, if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The defilement is there in the sin, but dear friend, don't be downcast. Confess the sin before the Lord, acknowledge it, ask God to cleanse and renew you again through the blood of his Son. He has promised to do so. 1 John 2, verses 1 to 2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins. So we live in this world with an eye to glory, an eye to eternity. We're aware of the world. We must be aware of its devices. And we seek to live holy in the midst. And we seek to live with eternity in view. Friends, it is wonderful to know that you are of God. And I wonder if that's what you do know this morning. And if you are a believer, if you have trusted in Christ, if you have bowed the knee to him, if you are looking to him alone and trusting his work on Calvary, then you're of God, strangers and pilgrims in this world. And together, we are a colony of heaven, as it were, pressing on to glory, with all our stumblings and our shortcomings, but looking ever to the Lord Jesus. And there are times when we feel as though we're far from home, but our destination is set, and he will bring us through. And so we must have that right view of the world and understand it for what it is, not set our affections upon it, and remember that it will seek to seduce and draw in and rob us, but knowing that if we do stumble, and we all stumble at times, we need to come back quickly, come back to the Saviour, conscious of the defilement and looking to the blood of Christ, which avails. And we can be washed and cleansed, looking to him. And so we continue to walk in that blessed fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, and also with our brothers and sisters. and we are of God together. And it's a glorious gift of grace. And it should thrill us this morning. If we're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness, but part of the kingdom of light, if we have been transferred from death to life, it should thrill our hearts. And it should give us great hope that even though things may get very difficult in this life is not all that there is. And there is a glory that awaits, and we shall see our Saviour in all of his splendour and his wonder, and what a day that will be. But on the way, let's try and take as many with us and point many others to the wonderful reality that they too may be delivered. Because thank God we still live in the day of grace. And I pray that you would not leave this place this morning without knowing that you too are of God. And if you don't know, ask him. Ask him, cry out to him and say, oh God, please be merciful to me. I'm a sinner, I need saving, and only Jesus can save me. Please have mercy upon me. And when you come to him like that, he always hears and he answers. I pray that you would know that you are of God and that you'll be able to sing with me this morning our final hymn, Arise, My Soul, Arise. Shake off thy guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice in my behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Let's stand to sing together 507.